All right, let's look at Hebrews chapter 13. And I want to just give a little bit of a different, not a different in content, but different in how it's being conveyed. A little bit different introduction and explanation. Let's not forget what Hebrews is all about. Hebrews is all about this wonderful recurring exhortation that says, hold fast, don't fall away, don't drift away. We remember that people were drifting away. Jewish Christians were being persecuted by Jews. And so they were being tempted to go back to Judaism so that they could stop the persecution. The writer of the Hebrews says, you can't do that. And he gives them in the largest portion of the book, the beginning, two thirds, three quarters of it. He tells them the reason why you can't go back is Jesus is better than anything that you had in Judaism. It's better. Everything that Judaism promised was fulfilled in Jesus. You don't want to go backwards. You don't want to go backwards to the shadows. You want to stick with the real thing, which is Jesus. And it's interesting because as he makes this argument over and over again that Jesus is better, many people think that the book is primarily a theology book. No, it's a ton of good theology, but the theology really is all his argument why not to let go of Christ. And then he gets to the end of chapter 10 and all of chapter 11, and he begins to talk about how if you're going to make it, if you're going to hang in there, he says, follow the example of these people in Hebrews chapter 11. These were people, they didn't even know about Jesus. They just knew the promise of a Messiah. And they never lived to see the promise fulfilled in the Messiah, but they held on. And many of them were persecuted terribly and they made it. He says in chapter 11, you need to have an enduring faith. And then in chapter 12, he's talking about suffering and in particular chastisement from the Lord. And he says in the midst of that suffering, don't despair, but have a patient hope. The hope of enduring suffering in verse 14 of chapter 12 is that we'll see God. That's our hope. And then in chapter 13, he exhorts us to have an abiding love. And all three of these things, I kind of connected this with 1 Corinthians 13:13 that says, now abide faith, hope and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And he comes to the conclusion, this grand crescendo in chapter 13, saying, here's some areas in which we need to persevere. He says we need to persevere in love, and here's some areas we persevere in love. In verse 1, we persevere in loving the brethren. In verse 2, we persevere in loving strangers. In verse 3, we persevere in loving the persecuted. In verse 4, we persecute, now the word's out of my brain. What is it? We persevere by loving our mates. In verse 5 and verse 6, we persevere by loving the Lord. In verse 7 and then again in verse 17, we persevere by loving our spiritual leaders. And then in verses 8 through 16, we persevere by loving sound doctrine and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've considered loving the brethren, loving strangers, loving the persecuted. So tonight we want to begin consider persevering in the faith by loving our mates. And you say, now, wait just a minute. What in the world does that have to do with persevering in the faith? Well, if you've been married and it's in the Lord, your marriage is in Christ, I bet you can nod in agreement that when things aren't right between husbands and wives, things are also strained between individuals in the Lord in that house. Would you agree with that? When things aren't right between us, we're not right with God in that moment either. And so we really need to seek the Lord. You know, by the way, this isn't the message tonight, but you know, if you've got problems and frictions in your marriage, the place to go besides, of course, you want to work on them between the two, but you want to go to the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things he will take care of. And so the context of this, and by the way, if you want to know just another verse, that like Peter writes in 1 Peter, he says this to husbands, but he talks about honoring the wife and he talks about loving the wife as the weaker vessel and as co-heirs together in Christ. He says to do this so that your prayers aren't hindered. What's he saying? That when we're not right between each other in our marriages, we're not exactly right with God in that moment either. We're not exactly right with God in that moment either. And so that's really the connection. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1, it says, let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And then in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all. And the bed, the marriage bed, undefiled. And then he adds to this, but fornicators and adulterers, which are things which go against marriage, God will judge. See, if we're not right with God in this most holy relationship of holy matrimony, we're not right with God. Yeah, we got to work at getting along. But if you want to have success in that, my dear friends, you're going to have to find that by getting things right with God. Getting things right with God. You say, but it wasn't my fault. Yeah, I know. It's never your fault. It's never my fault either. It's never anybody's fault. Oh, yes, it is. It's always his or her fault. No, listen, even if it is a 100% the other person's fault, you've got an obligation with God, which is to be forgiving and to be loving. And to, you know, see, even if you don't have a lot to repent of, you have something to do to be right with God. And that's what we want to talk about this evening. Marriage is honorable because it was ordained and instituted by God. He says marriage is honorable. Why is it honorable? Because God ordained and instituted marriage. Marriage was ordained and instituted by God in paradise in Genesis chapter 2. Note this, before the fall. Before the fall, which is in Genesis 3, making it not only honorable, but at least originally, marriage was sinless. That must have been good. Huh? The marriage God ordained and instituted was between one man and between one woman for life. No other combination. Listen to what I said. No other combination other than one man and one woman is ordained and sanctioned by God. That other kinds of relationships appear in the Bible is just the Bible accurately recording what goes on in this world, that it's never God's endurance. Well, Solomon had a lot of wives. Why shouldn't I? First of all, one is plenty. Second of all, Solomon lost the kingdom and he practically lost his mind, too. If you read the Bible, one man, one woman, that's what God ordained, period. So why did God ordain the institution of marriage? I want to give you three basic reasons for that this evening. If you remember, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 1, so turn back there to Genesis chapter 1. You'll remember throughout the creation record there in chapter 1, after each day of creation, what did God say as he looked at what he'd done that day? Good. Good, good, good. Everything was good. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 31, look at that. Then God saw everything the week of creation is done, and he saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. But then you go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. We asked the question, why did God ordain and institute marriage? We said there's three basic reasons. Here's the first one. The first basic reason is because the man needed help. The man needed help. Somebody help the boy. You know, the man needed, obviously something was lacking, or else God would not say what he said about it's not good, and God would not have done what he did and created the woman. What was lacking? Well, what did he create for her? Not merely a woman, but a woman who will be his helper. The man needed help. The man needed help. Help with what? Well, a couple things, maybe three different things. The first, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We call this the dominion mandate. The dominion mandate. These are the first commands God ever issued to man. And what are they? Well, first is multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. And secondly, take dominion. Now, I don't want to get into the take dominion part, although this is true too, but very obviously, you don't have to make a great big case to say the man needed help in multiplying. Okay? Because we're not amoebas. We're not amoebas that split ourselves and become two creatures. It takes two, baby. So the man needed help to do what God commanded him to do. God said, you be fruitful and multiply. You need help. Can't do this alone. Here's the second thing that the man needed help with. You look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Watch this. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the man needed help with what? With what? Number one, to fulfill the dominion mandate. And I would say number two. And by the way, if you notice verse 18 about the man needs help, when did that come? Right after verse 17. Okay, so these are connected. What is the second thing man needed help with? He needed help not to sin. He needed help in the don't eat part. The first commandment, multiply, take dominion. The third commandment, those are the first two together. The next is don't sin, don't disobey me. In particular, we've got one specific command, one don't, and that is don't eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Listen, folks, trust me, we all need help not to disobey God. That's why this idea of just me and Jesus is so silly. The Bible says in Proverbs 18:1, the man who isolates himself rages against all wise counsel. We need the accountability. We need the companionship. We need to be exhorting one another. As we read earlier in this book of Hebrews, exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's very important that we need help. Sadly, sometimes the help that comes our way sinfully encourages us to sin. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We're not at Genesis chapter 3 yet. She was there to help him fulfill the dominion mandate and there to help him not to sin. As husbands and wives, we should be not self-righteously lording over one another, but we should be lovingly helping one another. Help, because look, we all have blind spots. You know the problem with blind spots? You know what makes them so difficult? We can't see them. But our wives can. Amen? Yeah. Our husbands can. No amens to that, I'm sure. But as husbands and wives, we're there to help each other to be obedient to the Lord. From the beginning, we learn two lessons about female and male roles. The man is to lead and the woman is to help. The man is to lead, the woman is to help. Now, some are going to want to maybe check out right now, but please don't. Understand what God means by lead and understand what God means by help. Biblical leadership is not unilateral dictatorship. Now, I know all of you men know that, but there's no shortage of people who want to take the concept of I'm the man, I'm in control, I'm in charge around here and become self-proclaimed unilateral dictators. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to flip around to some scriptures here this evening. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Give you a moment to find your spot. Jesus talking to the disciples, interestingly enough, on the heels of them arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom, one of the favorite pastimes of the disciples. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, in other words, godless rulers, you know that the leaders of the Gentiles lord it over them and those who are great exercise authority over them. Now watch this, verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you. In other words, this is the way the world does it and you're not to do it that way. This is the way we are to do it, not being Gentiles or godless, but being the people of God It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Verse 27, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And then Jesus proves that he practices what he preaches. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be saved, speaking of himself, but to serve. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But that's not all. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 24. It's a parallel passage, but I want you to see the same thing in slightly different words. Once again, what are the disciples doing? Verse 24 of Luke 22. Now, there was also a dispute among them, the disciples, about what? As to which of them should be considered the greatest. Once again, practicing their favorite pastime. You know, the only difference between them and us is that when we do this in our minds, nobody hears it and God doesn't write it in the Bible, but we do it too. So don't be too hard on them. Yeah, you know, if only people everywhere were like me, what a wonderful world this would be. And he said to them in the midst of this argument, this dispute, the kings of the Gentiles that exercise lordship over them and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, meaning those who are good to, you know, doing the right thing for other people. But not so among you. On the contrary, watch this. He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And we know from what little we know not everybody is up to speed on all this, but I'm sure we all have some sense that in that culture, the oldest son got the inheritance. And if there was anything left for the youngest, it was like maybe. He says, if you're going to be the one who is great, you need to be like the younger. You need to be like David, who his father Jesse forgot he was even around when Samuel was anointing his sons, trying to find one of his sons to anoint. Remember, he anoints someone, goes, do you have any more? And his father goes, oh, yeah, there's David. If you want to be great, you need to be like the younger. And he who governs as he who serves. Watch verse 27. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? That's the man. That's the worldly speaking, worldly thinking. Yet I am among you as the one who serves. And of course, he's the greatest of all. So why do we have you look at these? Do those two passages in Matthew chapter 20 and Luke 22, do those sound like unilateral dictatorship to you? If you want to be great in the kingdom, just start throwing your weight around and giving people orders. And no, not hardly. Not hardly. As a matter of fact, they sound like the opposite of that. That's what God talks about. So when we say the man is called to lead, we're not saying the man is called to be some guy who just sits on his throne and barks orders and everybody's supposed to do for him. Granted, many have perverted the biblical concept of leadership to advocate some perversion of male dominance over females. But that was never God's intention. That's not what God's word teaches. It is a perversion of Scripture and it is sin. Biblical leadership is servant leadership. What about helpers? What are biblical helpers all about? Well, in like manner, the Bible doesn't paint being a helper with a subservience as though women are to be doormats for a bunch of cavemen. Who else is called to be helper in the Bible? John 14, just listen, John 14, 16. Jesus saying, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you. John 14, verse 26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. John 15, 26. Jesus again. But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. John chapter 16, verse 7, again, Jesus, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Who's Jesus calling the Helper? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Helper. The Helper of who? Us. Think about that. Not just is he called the helper, but who is he called to help? Those who are certainly not superior to him. Would you agree? Who here? Don't raise your hand because you'd be in big trouble. Who here is superior to the Holy Spirit? And yet in this role, he comes as a helper. The Holy Spirit is not subservient to us. So while the man is Man as leader is held responsible to God to lead. And again, I want to emphasize, it's a responsibility, not some sort of privilege. He is a fool if he doesn't consult with and often change his mind based on the wise input of the God-given helper, Mrs. Very important. You've heard me give this quote before. He's a fool. Any man who does everything his wife says is a fool. But if any man, I'm not saying it right. If any man, let me do it from memory because it's not written right here. Any man who does everything his wife tells him is a fool. Any man who doesn't do anything his wife tells him is a bigger fool. Why? Because God gave us that woman to be eyes in the back of our head sometimes. That puts responsibility on the wife. You're supposed to watch his back. You're supposed to be helping him. Helping him. Guys, we're to be serving them, leading with our leadership is a responsibility that we answer to God for what happens. But we lead by serving. Ladies, you fulfill your role by helping, being the eyes and ears, being the most trusted companion and counselor for your man. Think about it. If God gives you a helper and you don't want and you don't value her help, including her wise insights, you're not merely rejecting her. Who else are you rejecting? The God who gave her to you. Now, I hope none of you are thinking, oh, God, it's the woman you gave me. Don't you remember Adam got in trouble for thinking that? You know, things would be great, but it's this woman you gave me. Yeah, he gave her to you. So she's what you need. So go look in the mirror. And if she's not everything you wanted, you realize that she's what you need. So you have a lot bigger problems than you think. And the problems are not her. The problems are you. And that's why she's there to help you. It's very interesting. It also reminds wives not to do as Eve did when she counseled her husband to sin. It's a serious problem that she after the fall, after sin, God said to Adam, because you listened to your wife. He's not saying it's a sin to listen to your wife. He says it's because you listened to your wife when she counseled you to sin. So give wise counsel and men be discerning about that. Now, just as we husbands need to be cautioned not to adopt the sinful perversion that headship means unilateral dictatorship, wives need to be reminded about what God said to Eve and thereafter to every single wife after her. After the fall in Genesis 3:16, God told Eve and all women, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. What on earth does that mean? It means that due to sin, it wasn't this way before sin, but now it is after sin comes in the garden. It means that due to sin, wives will want to rule over their husband. Some more, some less. Wives will naturally, in sin, resist their husband's leadership, some more, some less. Nevertheless, God says, he's to rule over you, but let's not forget, what does it mean to rule? It means servant leadership. We have to understand God's definition of these terms. Otherwise, we can get in serious, serious trouble. So remember that rule is not unilateral dictatorship, but servant leadership. Now, a very most important footnote before moving on. This is about husbands and wives. Are you listening? This is not about men and women. This is not about all men and all women. Men are not leaders over all women. Just our wives and any others who are in a position where we have responsibility for them, like our children, or if you're an elder of the church, the people in the church. But the idea that some, and again, they mean well, they're trying to be biblical, but we know of some kind of wings in Christianity that emphasize this leadership of males over females. And it's like, that's not what the Bible's talking about. Your own wife. Wives are to submit to their own husbands. Why, women are not to just submit to men. If a man walks by and says, go get me that. It's like, hey, well, you got a broken leg, go get it. See? Okay, now let me stop there and take a chance and just say so far on these leadership roles and on these questions about why God ordained marriage so far. Any questions? Did I confuse you on anything that maybe I can confuse you more with an answer to a question? Had your chance. Okay. One more thing about this first reason for marriage having to do with the man needs help. Remember, the man needed help with the dominion mandate to be fruitful and multiply. We basically just talked about help in general so far. But what about the help with the dominion mandate to be fruitful and multiply? That has to do with children. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 provides yet another reason right there in Scripture why God ordained marriage. Here's what it says in Malachi 2:15. But he, God, but did he not make them one? Speaking of marriage, you read the context, you see it's all about marriage. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? And then God gives the answer. God seeks godly offspring. Comes right back to the dominion mandate of having children. Now, are there instances in which couples don't have children? Yeah, read the Bible. There's all kinds of them in there. But that's the exception to the rule, because most people in a healthy society marry, and most marriages, there's a result of children. If that isn't what happens, if that's just not the way it works out for you, that's not a sin, it's just the way it's worked out for you. Okay, I'm speaking to the main, not to the exceptions here. Okay, we together on that? Animals reproduce, and God did not ordain marriage for them. Sorry. You know, I'm sure there's some wedding chapel that'll get your dogs and your cats married, and those people need to be institutionalized. But man man is more than a higher form of animal. I don't care what the materialists in the quasi-scientific world say. Man is completely different in creation. Completely different. Why? Man is the only being created in the image of God. He's the only being into which God breathed his spirit. Everything else is just animals or plants, and then there's rocks. And that we'll stop there on that. God wasn't merely interested in populating the planet with more people. His plan was that those he created in his image were to reproduce and to raise godly offspring. Now, once again, I'm sure there's somebody somewhere who will disagree with this, but they would be wrong. Animals aren't really concerned about what happens to their offspring a little bit down the road. Right? You ever seen a dog, you know, wringing its paws saying, gee, I wonder how Buffy's doing. You know, Buffy's gone at some other house. Okay? They don't care. They don't think about it. Why? Because they're not people. God ordained marriage for people. And he ordained it as the channel not only through which the human race is to be propagated, but God ordained marriages with husbands and wives together, as mothers and fathers are to be the incubator in which godly parents raise godly offspring. This is so simple, but it's so important that we understand this. God has ordained marriage for human beings because we're not animals. We're not animals. And we have a higher calling, and that is to raise godly offspring. And that's not something that we should take lightly. Animals can multiply. They can produce more animals, but only godly husbands and godly wives in the holy estate of biblical marriage can produce godly offspring. Now, let's not forget what we're talking about. The question was, why did God ordain marriage? So far, we've gotten to one reason, and that is the man needed help. What did he need help with? He needed help at least with, in the dominion mandate, to multiply, not just making more people, but producing godly offspring, which is more than just a biological reproduction. It is a spiritual shepherding, and there's much more to it. You understand that. And secondly, in that God put male and female together because we complement one another in our different roles. One is the leader, one is the helper, and we spent time talking about that. So reason number one, the man needed help. And there's a little bit of explanation about those roles. Reason number two, this is second, but it's not unimportant. Human beings need physical companionship. God knew this, so he ordained the institution of marriage. Isn't it interesting that it's not good that man should be alone? What is like the worst punishment that you can get when you're incarcerated? Solitary confinement. People, listen, seriously. I mean, you know, I can tell by looking at you, none of you have experienced this, which I'm glad. And neither have I, but we've heard about it. People lose their minds in that. If you're in solitary confinement for long enough, especially if you're deprived of other sensory things, light, or the lights never go off, that's another one. People lose their mind in those kinds of situations. People need, it's built in by God that we need human companionship. This is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells single people, better to marry than burn with lust. Why? Because biologically, and we would also say emotionally, we need companionship. Somebody, I'll tell you who it is because many of you remember him. He preached right here in this very spot last year. You remember when Travis Peterson was here preaching from the Psalms one night? I was on the phone with him this week, and we were talking about how many people just worship their kids so much, and they get together. All they want to do is say, well, my kids, you know, got a 7.9 average. Yeah, out of four. And you know, my kid is making this much money, and everybody wants to see how fast my kids skipped two grades, and yet they don't want to get married even when they're 35. We're such a big hurry for them to grow up and be mature five-year-olds and be the best, and yet they don't want to grow up and act like adults. I thought that was a good observation. He got credit for it. From here on out, it's mine. But isn't it interesting? We're made this way. We're made this way that we need this sort of companionship. And this is why in the very same chapter, Paul commends husbands and wives not to withhold physical intimacy from our mates. While the world perverts sexual intimacy, God ordained it. God ordained it. It has been said that marriage is God's remedy to creation's only flaw, which is loneliness, and I would say there's more to it than that, but that's a reasonable statement. Loneliness, we don't do well with that. We just don't do well with loneliness. And we're attempting to answer the question, why did God ordain and institute marriage? And we said there's three basic reasons. The first one is the man needs help. The second one is human beings need physical companionship. We'll talk quite a bit more about that next week. That particular aspect of it, as we go on to the second half of Hebrews chapter 13, in this particular verse. But here's the third reason. And this may be the most important of all, since this is the one that really gets to the heart of the gospel. Why did God ordain marriage? Marriage is intended to be a picture of Christ's relationship with his bride, the church. See, God's big plan in this world wasn't to have human beings populating a ball in the middle of space. All of that is a part of something much bigger. And what is that thing that is so much bigger? It's God putting his grace on display. And how does God choose to put his grace on display? God in his infinite wisdom says, the way I can make my grace the most brilliant, the most sparkling, the most overwhelming, the most refulgent in glory is that I'm going to be gracious to some creatures who deserve nothing but my wrath. So he creates people. He puts us on this planet with the full knowledge and intention that we would sin. You think God was like, I can't believe they did that. No, he knew. He would create some people in his image, give us a special everything. I mean, because you look at it, he didn't do any of these things for the animal kingdom or the plant kingdom, but he does so many things for people created in his image. And he says, I'm giving you all of this, and I'm going to allow you to disobey me. And I know you will. And you will continue to disobey me, and I will give you a few thousand years of that disobedience, all the record up to Christ. So it would be so obvious that no matter how much I bless people, they still resist me and rebel against me. And then I'm going to send my son to die on a cross for them, to pay for all their sins. And then he's going to take the people who he came to save as his bride. Now, back up a little bit. Didn't we just get through saying that one of the reasons for marriage is that human beings need human companionship, including intimacy? God gives us this whole picture of intimacy, this whole picture of husbands and wives, so that we can understand something of Christ's love for his church. Do you see what I'm saying? It's important about the dominion mandate. It's important to be fruitful and multiply. It's important to be helpers and all this kind of stuff. But, you know, that's not the main point. It's a serious point, but it's a serious point in that it is by doing these things according to God's plan that we put on display his grace and we show his love for his people through our love for one another in our marriages. This is why so often when I do weddings, people who've never been to a wedding that I perform sometimes are like, what the? They think, is this guy nuts? Because I'll start off by saying, marriage is a wonderful thing. But, you know, marriage isn't ultimately about marriage. And they're like, what? Well, marriage is about marriage, but it's not ultimately about marriage. What marriage is ultimately about is the love of Christ Jesus for his bride, the church. Oh, yeah, we get to enjoy marriage and there's all these wonderful things about marriages. Many, many great privileges, many, many, many wonderful privileges and responsibilities and all of that's good. The joys that we have in our relationships. But all of those are about Christ. And if we fail to understand that, we miss something wonderful. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Just in case, and I know that nobody here would do this because you've all heard many of you have heard these things before, but just in case anybody's wondering, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, it begins by saying, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husband's the head of the wife, is also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy, without blemish. So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we say, oh, that's so great that Jesus did all that he did so he could teach us how to be married. Wrong. Now, it is true that we learn from marriage because of the gospel. But the next verse tells us what this is really all about. Verse 32, this is a great mystery. He's speaking of marriage, and yes, it is. It's a mystery because men don't understand women and women don't understand men, and we're supposed to get along. And that's always good for at least a little bit laughs here and there, right? He says, this is a great mystery, this all business of how marriage works. And he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, don't get me wrong. This is wonderful instruction about how our marriages should be operating. But the reason why this is wonderful instruction about how our marriages should be operating is not so that we can just follow the example of Jesus in our homes. It's so that we can act out this parable of the gospel and of the relationship of Christ and his church. We don't just obey these things because Jesus did them. We do these things to put him on display and to say, look at how great our God is. If we keep in mind that according to Jesus, John 5:29, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of me. And if we remember Luke 24:27, where they talked about the fact that Jesus opened up the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and the prophets, and he showed those two men in that Bible study on the road to Emmaus how all of the Old Testament was about Jesus. If we keep that in mind, that the entire Bible is about him, should we be surprised that God-ordained marriage is ultimately about him as well? Why did God ordain marriage? Men need help. Why did God ordain marriage? Because human beings need special intimate companionship. Why did God ordain marriage? Because he wants the most intimate human relationship, that of a husband and wife, to reflect and be a living parable of the most intimate relationship, and that is between Christ and his bride. By the way, when you hear this kind of stuff, I don't know if it has that same effect on you that it does on me. It's exciting to me that we're a part of something so much bigger and more important than us. Some people, and I'm not criticizing, I'm just saying they're just skimming the top. It's like, you know, taking that flat rock and skipping it across the water at the lake or something. But if you teach verse 22 through verse 33 here, and is all it is instructions about marriage, you know, go back and look at it. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church and the Savior. It's all about Jesus throughout. We will do better in our marriages if we do better with our relationship with Jesus. Does that make sense? I need to hear that. I need to hear that. Because sometimes when things are, you know, everybody do this with your hands, put your hands together with your fingers. Would you all help me do this? Okay. You all did it naturally a certain way. And I want you to watch closely. I want you to take them apart and just move them over one and do it. Okay. Now that feels kind of awkward, doesn't it? You know, sometimes marriage is kind of like this instead of like this. Sometimes we just feel a little bit awkward in our marriages. Things aren't just right. You know, we're kind of like careful with each other. Maybe it's silent treatment. Maybe it's being touchy. Maybe it's blowing it up at each other. You know what's wrong? We're not walking with Jesus. We're not walking with Jesus as we should be. Listen, I got news for you, man. No matter how hard you try, you can't be a better husband. I got news for your wives. I don't care how hard you try, you can't be a better wife. And neither can I be a better husband. Neither can my wife be a better wife. We need to be more in tune with Jesus, because marriage is about Jesus. Now, I realize this kind of may leave some people saying, well, that's great, Pastor, but what does it have to do with me? First of all, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. Second of all, I know some people are single. Some people are divorced. Some people are widowed. Some people are married to non-believers. I know there's all kinds of mixes. But God's word teaches the ideal. And if we happen to be in a position where we can make that happen by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then praise God. And if you're in some, and again, you're probably the minority, although our culture is going further and further away from marriage, and we'll pay for that. But if you're in one of those other situations that I just mentioned, don't think that this doesn't have anything to do with you, because if you're a Christian, you're a part of the bride of Christ. Amen. You're a part of the single person. You're a part of the bride of Christ. Divorced person, you're a part of the bride of Christ. Widowed person, you're a part of the bride of Christ. So all of this business about marriage comes back. So we go back to Hebrews chapter 13, which is where we began quite a few moments back. And we see here, he's talking about don't fall away, hold fast, don't drift away. And then he tells us in verse 13, he's telling us several areas of life in which we need to give attention to love. Because all these have to have some way to do with love. Because remember, the chapter begins with, let brotherly love continue. All these things have something to do with love. And it's as we are loving, and in tonight in particular, as we are loving the Lord, our relationships and our marriages will reflect it. And as we are loving correctly in our relationships with the Lord, that will reflect our relationship with Christ. I don't think there's anybody who's married who doesn't have seasons where it's a little tense, seasons where it's a little awkward, seasons where maybe you feel sometimes a little bit hopeless. Marriage is honorable. God ordained it. We need to honor it. Why? Because God ordained it. And we need to understand why He ordained it. He ordained it because for us to do what He's called us to do on this planet, the man needs help and the wife's the perfect fit to help. And we've got to remember what lead and help means. Second reason, because we need that companionship, that intimacy. That's why He's ordained it. And third, because it's all about Jesus. All of it is about Jesus. To what end are our marriages supposed to be a picture of Jesus? To know more about His sacrificial love for His church and the church's obligation to lovingly submit to Him in all things. And of course, the analogy is going to break down. And you know why, don't you? Because not a single one of us guys has a hope on our very best day to love our wives as completely as Christ loves His bride. So wives, give us a break. We're not perfect. And there is not a single wife who is able to submit to her husband as the church is to submit to Christ. So, guys, cut her some slack. She's not there to serve you ultimately anyway. She's there to serve the Lord. We need to recognize how all of this is about the Lord. It gives us a lot of wonderful instruction about life, but it's not about us and our lives. It's interesting, the fact that we fail does not lower the standard. It merely raises our awareness of how much we need His grace in our marriages. That's what the Lord has really been speaking to me about as I've been looking at this passage. I said, but God, it's so hard and it's not always the same way. And after all these years, how come we're still not, you know, we're just not perfect? And because we're not. And God's not going to lower the standard and say, you know what, your marriage, which has got a lot of, you know, it's got four flat tires and it needs a paint job. OK, I'm not lowering the standard to say marriage is supposed to be four flat tires needing of a paint job. I'm saying you need to recognize how much you need my grace in your marriage. Otherwise, you'll never make it. Three reasons why God ordained marriage. Next time we'll talk about, and I know I'm finishing a little bit early, but there's no way to start on this next part without stopping in an awkward spot. So next time we'll talk about why is marriage honorable, how the marriage bed is holy and undefiled, and how we can honor God by honoring marriage. But for now, just remember the context of Hebrews, the book. This is not just one verse, just lift it out, say, let's talk about marriage. Put it back in the book. The book is an exhortation. Don't drift away. Hold fast. Don't give up. And one of the ways you're going to do this is by loving. One of the ways we're going to do it is by loving our mates in such a way that it gives honor to Christ. And when that's happening, you have a whole lot better chance of hanging in there with Jesus. Because I tell you true, as many years as I've been trying to help and counsel, I'm not always much help, but I try to counsel marriages that are in difficulties. Listen, I know what happens when it seems hopeless. People want to give up. I understand that. We help with if we keep it together in a biblical marriage, we'll have a better chance of keeping it together with Christ. and vice versa. I hope that's helpful. Father in heaven, we thank you for your ordination of marriage. We thank you that you have blessed us as you have blessed us. We thank you, Father, even for the trials that I realize that many, even here in this room, have had to endure in marriages, whether it's the trial of singleness, whether it's the trial of divorce, whether it's the trial of being widowed, whether it's the trial of truly loving another person who doesn't love Christ. And I know that's got to be difficult. But Father, we thank you that no matter what our station, we thank you that if we are in Christ, we are members of his beloved bride. And may we live our lives, whether married or single, in such a way as to give glory to him that we might never drift away.